Psalm 94, and we'll read for right now just one verse, verse 19. And it actually reads in the King James Version, and I think that that is probably a more accurate translation. In the multitude of my thoughts, King James translates it anxieties, New American Standard translates it anxious thoughts, which probably captures what the psalmist is driving at, but the word that he uses there is thoughts. Thoughts. So in the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. Now, there can be little doubt that there is in the mind of the believer a continual battle that rages. I've preached on that before, and I come back to that so often because you and I both know the real experiences that we have. There's this conflict. There's this constant conflict. And for the believer, much of that takes place here in the mind. There's not a moment of rest in this world from this battle for the awakened sinner. And even when we're fatigued, even when we are tired and we are ready to just completely give up the fight, our God is too gracious to let us surrender ourselves to the constant artillery bombardment of the enemy. That this is so can be seen from the words of the psalmist here in verses 17 and 18 before the verse that I want us to look at tonight. He says, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Here I am on the brink of destruction, on the brink of surrender, on the brink of giving up. When I said my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, held me up." That's the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness of our God, that in this conflict that we're engaged in, and when we're ready to just collapse, because it's so constant, our God is there, and He is the one who is holding us up when our foot is ready to slip, holding us up by His mercy. And I personally have been many times over so thankful that the mercy that first pursued me in my blindness and in my misery still pursues me to this day. I'm so thankful for that. That without that, what would we be? What would we be? How much greater confidence should that give to the believer to know that God, who's rich in mercy, who's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. It should give us great boldness, right? It should, that reality being so that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, His mercy pursued us, should cause us as believers to say with great boldness, surely, like David said in that psalm that we just sang, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that word that he uses there for follow is pursue. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, shall track me down, shall hunt me down when I'm ready to slip, when I'm ready to fall, when I'm consumed by all of the things going on, swirling around in my own soul. God is there pursuing me, pursuing me. That was David's experience. And beloved, I want you to know without a doubt that this is and will continue to be your experience, and it will continue and is your only hope. Unless God should lay hold and keep hold of us, we would be overwhelmed by the flood of relentless attacks from within and without. There's no doubt that that would be so. Right? But it's precisely because we are awakened and because we are quickened and because we are brought to life that we're conscious of this battle. It's a battle. Why do we know? Why do we have this conflict? Why are we engaged in this battle? God is helping us to fight. because we've been quickened, because we've been awakened. It's the believer that's conscious of his thoughts within him. And it's the believer who's conscious of his response, the response of his mind and the response of his will to the world of temptations around him. It's the believer who's conscious of these things. Dead sinners aren't conscious of these things. They're not alarmed by these things. They might be temporarily when it affects them somehow in their own pleasure, their own comfort. But ordinarily, dead sinners are not alarmed by these things going on in their mind. They rest comfortably. They rest comfortably in the prison of their rebellion. But the regenerate have sensitive minds so that wrong actions, wrong words, wrong thoughts grieve them. That's the battle that we're engaged in. And we're engaged in it because we are regenerate, because we are alive. We're aware of that. We're troubled by those thoughts. And how many and how unbroken are these things? They seem to, you can testify to this, they seem to fly before us one after the other, after the other, after the other, to the point that they can overwhelm us and they can discourage us, right? And fatigue us. Even cause us to think that maybe we should look somewhere else for rest. Maybe we should look somewhere else for comfort. Now, I think it right to consider the words that the psalmist says in this verse, verse 19, in order that we might rightly know how to look well to our thoughts and keep our hearts with all diligence. I just want to look at this, and we'll open up some of the aspects of this psalm, but really just to focus and break down these words in this one verse because of this battle that we are a part of. So then the first thing that I'd like us to do is look at this troublesome inhabitant that he calls here thoughts. As I said, some interpret it anxiety, anxious thoughts, disquieting thoughts. And that really is the heart of what he's driving at, I think. These thoughts that are coming into his mind are troublesome. They're troublesome. So first he says this, they are my thoughts, my thoughts, my thoughts. Not others' thoughts, but my own. That's his concern here. There is perplexity for the psalmist. There is perplexity about what's happening outwardly. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's compounded because of what's happening internally. My thoughts. There's little that a man can do concerning the thoughts and actions of others. Right? I mean, we may be able to have some small influence over the thoughts and actions of others, but in the grand scheme of things, there's very little that we can do about the thoughts and the actions of the millions of people that are around us and the decisions that they make. I think the psalmist is aware of this. Notice how throughout the psalm, he leaves other men to the judgments of God. Just listen to a couple of verses, verse 1 and 2. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. And then verse 23, he has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So you see, here's these perplexities around me, but I'm not concerned as much. They are concerned to me, but I'm not concerned as much about the thoughts and the actions of other men. Those I leave in the hands of God. But what I'm concerned about here, really at the heart of this psalm, is my thoughts. My responses. Beginning at verse 12, the psalmist really begins to take aim and begins to deal with his own thoughts in response to what he sees around him and what he knows to be true. So I just want you to listen to this, verse 12. here he is, he's perplexed, he's crying out to God. And then he, in verse 4 down through verse 11, he talks about the wicked and how they're behaving. But in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" And then these verses that I just read, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, but the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge." So you see there, here are all these things going on, but in verses 12, all the way really through the end of the chapter, he begins to focus on himself, his own thoughts, reeling these things in, getting a handle on them, getting control of them in light of the circumstances around him. And the lesson here is that what most often inflicts the greatest harm and does the greatest damage to us spiritually is not the thoughts, the words, the actions of other men, but our own thoughts, our own perception of things, when not regulated by the truth. Men, by their thoughts, can do damage to us. That's true. But it's only temporary. It's, however, our thoughts, our own thoughts, that can and do the most damage to us. I mean, in the end of days, regardless of what kind of upbringing we've had, and regardless of what kind of words have been said to us, and what kind of things have been done to us, in the end of days, when we stand before the great throne of judgment, we're not going to stand before the great throne of judgment and be judged based on other people's words and actions towards us. We're going to be judged based on our response to those things, how we regulated those in our own mind. That's why I say men can do damage. I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to act like people's words and actions towards us can't hurt us. But what hurts us the most, what hurts men eternally, is not regulating this with truth. Not responding to those things around us with truth. So he says, "My thoughts." This troublesome inhabitant in these thoughts that are swirling around, these are my thoughts. I've got to deal with them. Secondly, he says, there's an abundance of them. There's an abundance of them. In the multitude, he says, of my thoughts. In the multitude of my thoughts. And oh, how true it is that thoughts of all kinds seem to abound and seem to threaten and seem to undo us. We can't escape from our thoughts, the things that are swirling around in our own minds. They're everywhere, and there's a multiplicity of them. First, there are the cares of this life that seem to always be present, right? The cares of this life that are always knocking at our door. Look at the psalmist here. We've already read some of the verses, but he's consumed here by injustice. He's consumed by unrighteousness. He's consumed by ungodliness. All these things that he sees going on around him. He says, "Lord, how long," in verse 3, "will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech. They speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." That's what he's seeing. That's what he's perplexed about. Those are the cares of his life. And those are the things that we see all around us, right? All around us. Those are the cares that we have. Those are the thoughts of our mind. Aren't they? When we see the news, when we see what's going on in our communities, in our nation, in the world, Don't we sometimes, I mean, not sometimes, all the time, can we not resonate when we come to Psalms like this with what the, how long, oh Lord? I've seen all of this around me. The cares of this life pressing in on me. But then, in addition to what we see in the larger context of life, are the cares of our life. Of our life. Right? I mean, oftentimes, we're not half so much concerned about what we see happening in the world around us as we are about our own troubles. We see the troubles of the world and we're perplexed by them and we wonder what's happening. But how often do those things move us to immediate action? They don't. But let the cares of this life come to your home, to your table, to your bank account. That moves you, doesn't it? So here, the psalmist looking out, and no doubt the psalmist here is not only perplexed, troubled, consumed with the cares of the life, the world around him, but he's got his own cares, and so do we. Most likely, we don't know this for a fact, it's not titled, the psalm's not titled, but most likely this was a psalm of David. And just think for a moment of all the troubles of David's life, all the troubles of his life. At times, it seems as if David went from one trouble to the next. Right? He was persecuted by Saul. He ran from one place in the wilderness to another. He was always in danger of his life, not just from his own countrymen, the king, and the king's soldiers, the king's army, but constantly in danger from the Philistines, as well as his own men. There were times in David's life when his own men were ready to rise up against him. Then he becomes king. He has to govern an entire nation. He has to be engaged continuously in warfare. He has to deal with his own sins. He has to deal with the sins of his own trouble, his own children. He has to flee from his own country, his own throne, because of his own son wanting to hunt him down and overthrow him as the king. And even right up to the very end of his life, as he's laying on his deathbed, he's got continual affairs going on that has to be dealt with. Family conflict, internal conflict that he has to deal with. Now, brethren, we're no Davids. Right? We don't have kingdoms. We don't have, most of us, I don't think, have mortal enemies. But we nonetheless have cares. And they're constant, like David's. And they can consume us if we're not careful. We can find ourselves only and always thinking about that, those things, with no thought of God. Second, there are the vile. Not only the cares of this life, but there are the vile and the contemptible thoughts, which often breach our minds. Now, I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, because I don't think that that's the immediate issue that the psalmist is dealing with. But this is reality for us from day to day. Not only do we have the cares of this life swirling around continuously in our minds, but then we've got vile and contemptible thoughts that are always breaking in. You understand that, right? You have that. These things are a constant burden to us, aren't they? We're ashamed of them. If they were to be broadcast before us as a congregation, every single one of us would hang our heads. We would blush in shame. Where do they come from? Our own depravity? Our own remaining corruption? But then, as if that inbred traitor is not enough, constantly fighting, constantly battling against us, constantly asserting itself with that aversion to God. And you have the world that's laying out these suggestions and these temptations. And if that were not enough, you've got behind all of that the devil taking these things and, as it were, just injecting them directly into our soul. One commentator has rightly said, though, that all that Satan injects into our soul could not burn if there wasn't something in us there to ignite. Vile and contemptible thoughts continuously bombarding us, but is as if that's not enough. Then there are those doubting thoughts, right? I've got cares of this life. I've got these vicious, vile thoughts, these wretched, horrible thoughts swirling through my mind that I don't want there, and yet they are there. When I wake up, when I go to sleep, they're there. And as if that's not enough, then the doubts, which threaten to break in on us and bring us to a point of despondency. Lord, do you love me? Lord, are you for me? Are you there? I do think that's something of what the psalmist is dealing with. How long, O Lord? Are you there? Can you hear my prayers? Do you hear my prayers? Will you hear my prayers? Lord, you know the thoughts of my mind. You know how I've fallen time and time again, not only in actions, but in thoughts. Will you forgive me again? And then in the darkest moments, in the darkest hours, the questions that come, am I really saved? Can I be saved? Will you cast me off forever? Do I really know you at all, Lord? How are you? Do you care at all? Brethren, do you know anything of that? So, these thoughts swirl in our head, and then there are the comforts of this life that seem to beckon us away from God, as if all of these other things were not enough. The allurements of the world, the creature comforts, those good things that God has given to us. And yet, sometimes can they not deaden our impulses to God? Are there not times when we find ourselves thinking more about the creature comforts of this world than our God? Food, entertainment, sports, travel, fitness, adventure, pleasure, laughter, indulgence, sex, money, clothes, shopping, art, music, books, learning, prestige, reputation, ambition, success, acceptance, slothfulness, lazy. I just want to sleep. Just knocking, 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 knocking. They can all fill our minds, can't they? And they distract us. The psalmist goes on to say, these thoughts, the multitude of my thoughts are all within me. They take up their abode in my heart and in my mind. They're strong, they're fierce, and often they can't be dissipated. They fly in one after the other like a torrential downpour, consuming my every waking and sleeping moment. And there is nowhere to which I may run to escape. They are the multitude of my thoughts within me, and I can't escape myself. That's the conflict. That's the battle. So what's the answer? The psalmist's answer to all this is, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. God's comforts are the believer's succor from the cares of life. In the face of all the cares around him, the psalmist went always to the Lord and delighted himself in the comforts of his God. In the midst of the busyness of life, get away to your God, O Christian. That's the only place that you can take your mind and take yourself and find the succor, the comfort that you need. Every morning, don't neglect. Find a way. For the sake of your soul, find a way to bathe in the dew of heaven. And every evening, Spurgeon said this, dip your foot in the ocean of divine love. Find a way, lest you be lost in a sea of anxieties over the cares of this life. David says, your comforts are my delight. In the midst of the cares of life, your comforts, Lord, are my delight. But not only that, but God's comforts are the believer's shelter from the wicked intrusion of evil thoughts. When all hell seems to break loose upon your mind with thoughts of sin, fall back upon your God. Fall back upon your God. Remember what he says in verses 17 and 18, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, holds me up. When wickedness breaks in, fall back on God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The psalmist says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, when they threaten to rip me to pieces, I will fly to you, my God, to your love, to your blood, to your righteousness, to your spirit, who alone can give peace to my embattled and afflicted soul. But God's comforts are also to the believer a solace against doubts and unbelief. In other words, in all dark times, run home. Run home. When the storm rages, when the clouds of doubt surround you and you can't see light, anchor your soul close to God. And again, Spurgeon said, if you cannot come to God as a saint, come as a sinner. But whatever you do, come. If you can't see Him and the doubt surrounds you and you're asking, are you there? Are you for me? If you can't come in the confidence and the boldness of assurance, come as a sinner. Christ welcomes sinners. If the past should have been altogether a delusion, Spurgeon says, yet begin again and again and again and again. Cease all questions about your condition. All questions about your condition. There's no reason for you to argue with yourself or Satan about your fitness to come to Christ. Stop! Believe not in your own fitness, but in Christ's merit. That's what saves. And by this, slay the dragon of doubt. But God's comforts are also the believer's satisfaction in the face of the temporary comforts of this world. I really think that's what probably is at the heart of what the psalmist is saying here in verse 19. That God's comforts are the believer's satisfaction, his delight in the temporary comforts of this world. David was a man who enjoyed much good in this world. No, none would dispute that, right? And sometimes was carried away by that, like Bathsheba. In fact, after that incident, when God comes to him through Nathan and confronts him, one of the first things that he says through the prophet Nathan is, David, I gave you, in 2 Samuel 12, verses 8 and 9, I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. David was a man who knew and enjoyed the comforts, the good things of this world. Yet David, in reviewing all his thoughts, says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, of all I have suffered and of all I have enjoyed, of all that I have gained and of all that I have lost, of all that I've desired and all that I've attained, the delight of my soul is in my God and in nothing else. Your comforts, O my God, delight my soul. If ever there was someone who could run and hide in some other comfort, it was David. And yet he says, in the midst of everything that's going on, here's what delights my soul. Here's my satisfaction. Here's where I run. I don't run and hide in my home. I don't run and hide behind the television. I don't run and hide behind the computer. I don't run and hide behind the refrigerator and the food that's there. I don't run and hide behind taking my wallet out and spending money because that just gives me a temporary fix and makes me feel better and makes me forget about all the troubles that I have in the world. David could have done all of those things and much, much more. And yet he runs to his God. The message for us is be careful. There's the great temptation to comfort ourselves with all these creature comforts that are only temporary. Don't let them pull you away from God. Be like David and go to God and delight yourself in His comforts. And then God's comforts are the believer's strength against the unrelenting onslaught of the multiplicity of thoughts. Where is our strength? Where is that energy and that vigor that we need in order to stay the course and continue to fight the battle when you can get no rest and the thoughts of your mind seem to crash upon your soul like waves of the ocean and the sea billows continue to roll endlessly over you night after night and day after day? What should you do but hold fast to the one who's able to keep you in the storm and calm the tumult with one word? That's Christ. That's what He can do. So cling to Him. Wrestle with Him if you must, but wrestle your way. Don't stop wrestling until you've wrestled your way to God and until you've wrestled your way to delighting in His comforts. David says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts are my delight. And so finally, last question, what are they? If this is what God's comforts are able to do for me and that they're able to come into my soul and to hold me up and to support me and to help me to continue on in the midst of all of the multiplicity of thoughts running through my mind, what are the comforts? Well, brethren, I don't have time to tell you all of them. There are many. As many as the multitude of those thoughts which are constantly knocking. And they're weighty. These comforts. Oh, the weight of these comforts. They're as weighty as those thoughts that tempt to distract you. And they're even more so. They're powerful. These comforts. These comforts. The first is the comfort of knowing God Himself. Of knowing God Himself. I want you to listen to a few verses here, the way that the psalmist talks. Verse 1. He says, O Lord God. And it's easy for us to, that's one letter, one word, O. Well, what does that signify? What does that mean? When we see the psalmist, when we see the writers of Scripture saying things like that, Oh Lord, my God, it means that I know Him. I know Him. And I know that He's the one to whom I must go. So he says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. And then look at verse 5. They break in pieces your people, and here it is again, O Lord. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. Verse 18. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Verse 22. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. And then 23. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And we can tell from this psalm, and you can tell from all the psalms, that the psalmists, they were people who were well acquainted with their God. There's great comfort in the intimate knowledge of who God is. Theology and doctrine and all of the things that are opened up and taught and preached in systematic theologies and confessions. And what's the purpose? So you might not fill your brain and stop. So that you might know God. So that you might be able to say with David and all the psalmists and all the writers of the Scriptures, Oh God, Oh Lord, my God. They knew Him. They weren't just sitting there and philosophizing. They're writing about a person that they were in awe of, that they worshipped, that they adored, that they loved, that they clung to with all of their might. That's where our comfort is. Do you know, dear believer, that He is your Father? He is your Father. Do you just sit and think about what that means? He is your Father. He's not just some stranger out there. He ought not be. He's not a taskmaster. He's a Father. Gentle. Condescending. Good. Gracious. Kind. That's who He is. Do you know the comforts of the Son? Do you ever just sit and contemplate and think about who Jesus Christ is? The second person of the Godhead. The only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. The only mediator. He's a Savior. He's our prophet. He's our great and sympathetic high priest. He's our king. He's our deliverer. He's the one who steps in and not only scatters the enemies within us, but scatters all our enemies so that we can be saved and kept eternally. Do you know Him that way? That's our comfort. Do you know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit called in Scripture? Paraclete. Our comforter. What are the comforts of God that our souls delight in? One of the comforts is that we have the Comforter. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in you, believer. He's our teacher. He's our guardian. He's our guide, sanctifying us, purifying us, bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add, bringing us to this place that David is here in this psalm when all of these things are swirling around in his mind and he seems to be coming to the point of being consumed, and yet suddenly a light goes off in his mind. He says, in the multitude of the thoughts within me, your comforts are my delight. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He draws you back to that over and over and over and over again. But add to that all the attributes. I mean, we could dig into this, right? Add to the blessed eternal Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who they are personally to the believer. Add to that all the attributes of God. He's omniscient, therefore He knows your need. He's omnipotent, therefore He's able to meet that need. He's immutable, and therefore He's sure, and He's a steadfast rock who will not turn away from doing you good. He is love, unbounded, infinite, immutable, omnipotent, eternal love. He is just. He will uphold righteousness. He will uphold justice. He will always do that which is good and always do that which is right. Again, we see this as the confidence of the psalmist throughout this psalm. Listen again. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. I'm looking to You. You are the one who comforts me because I know that You are a just judge. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. He takes comfort in that. Verse 9. He who planted the ear, there's the omniscience of God, shall He not hear? And the omnipotence. He who has formed the eye, shall He not see? He who instructs the nations, shall He not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows the thoughts of man. And then look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom You instruct, O Lord, whom You come in Your love and instruct and teach out of Your law, that You may give him rest from the days of adversity. There's the goodness of God. There's the love of God. There's the power of God breaking into the life. For the Lord will not cast off His people. There's the faithfulness, the unchangeableness, the immutability of God. Nor will He forsake His inheritance. We could go on. There's other verses there. But brethren, again, not only should we know and intimately walk with our God as that blessed Godhead, that blessed Trinity, but to know and to think upon these attributes of God and what they mean to us from moment to moment, day to day in our lives. In addition to all this, in addition to all these things about God, right at the center of it, for our comfort, is His purpose of grace. His purpose of grace. And again, we see it coming out time and time in the way that the psalmist speaks. Just again, to look at verses 17 and 18. Here's His grace. Here's His mercy. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, Your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. All is grace for the believer from beginning to end. He pursued us. He laid hold of us in mercy. He saved us. He seated us together with Christ. And He will complete in us that which He has begun. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we know of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. From eternity past to eternity future, it's grace, grace, grace. That's our comfort. And then there's the promises of God. Study the promises of God. Do you know them? Can you recall them? Can you think of any of them? We looked at one a few weeks ago. But there are so many promises of God. Just listen. Just listen. Because these are the things that you and I need to be feeding on. Feeding, feasting, eating, mulling over, chewing. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a promise. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord, that has mercy on you. I have engraved you upon the palms of my hands. Your shoes shall be iron and brass, and as your days, so shall your strength be. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? He will keep the feet of His saints. The righteous also shall hold on His way, and he that has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's just a handful of promises. You know what Spurgeon said? The Bible is a great honeycomb of comforts. It's true. Do you know them? When the multitude of thoughts within you swirl around, can you find the promises? Lay hold of them? Taste the honey, the sweetness that gives you strength. And then finally, the comfort of our God for us, brethren, is the path of God. I've said this before, but the way for sustenance, the way for strength, the way for hope, the way for consolation is the way which leads you to your God. Where is He? That's where you need to be. Listen again to the psalmist. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Verse 15. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Know the path of God. The path of God. What is the path of God? Well, the path of God is faith in Christ. Obviously, that's what brings us to God. That's who brings us to God. But in faith, walking behind our blessed Savior, following in His footsteps, holding fast to His commands, clinging to Him in obedience. That's the path of God. That's where God is. And if we will delight ourselves in Him, if we will draw from His comforts, if we will know His person, if we will know His attributes, if we will know His purposes, know them, experientially know His purposes of grace for us. Again, as I've said already, we must anchor our souls nearest to where our God is. And our God treads the paths of holiness. And oh, poor sinner. The same path is open to you. Jesus said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no comfort for any one of us. There's no comfort in ourselves. There's no comfort in the things of this world. Only emptiness. Only misery. But in Christ, you can never perish. In Christ, God is for you. In Christ, He who is infinitely perfect becomes your portion and causes all earthly delights to be as nothing. In the multitude of your anxious thoughts within you, make the comfort of Jesus Christ the delight of your soul. I say that to you, dear saint, and I say that to you, dear sinner. Make Jesus Christ the delight of your soul. And bless God. Bless God that even when we get to that place where we feel like we can't go one step further, our God comes in. He holds us up. He shows us who He is again and again and again, so that we can say with David, "Your comforts, Lord, they're the delight of my soul. They're the delight of my soul." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, we pray that the Word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, would not just be to us a collection of thoughts and ideas and doctrines, but that it would come with power so that we might know You, our God, and so that we might delight in You, and so that we might rest in Your comforts, Lord, so that we might experientially know You, so that we might less and less depend upon the things of this world, less and less be consumed by the thoughts within us, and more be strengthened, be satisfied in You, that we might be able to cry out to You like the psalmist, "O Lord, my God." Lord, be our God, we pray, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.